Good morning.
Good
to be with you. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into His Word together. We're in the book of John, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Very sad to hear about Bob. I always enjoyed coming to Curtis and always meeting him. And we had some good times while here. But I know he's in a far better place than he was here. But we are looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. But neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet, but your time is already ready. Are we ready? The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man, others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people, albeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Interesting question. The people answered and said, Thou hast a demon or a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. The Lord let his blessing to the reading and the meditating on his word this morning. Chapter 7, John begins by saying, after these things, that's a time marker. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He is referring to the events that occurred in chapter 6. And one notable event in chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. So we're figuring about 15,000 got fed that day. Got fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was a remarkable miracle. a great miracle that the Lord did in Galilee. Not only is in chapter 6 important because of that miracle, but also because in it you have the first of the seven I am statements that the Lord makes. He says it in 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It occurred just after the feast of Passover. We get that in chapter 6, verse 4. It was now 6 months later. And verse 2 of chapter 7 tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We know that there were seven feasts that God required of Israel. We get those back in Leviticus 23. The first of the seven was the Feast of Passover. The last of the seven is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, if you wish. There is a six-month gap between Passover and Tabernacles. And John tells us nothing in his book, because his is not a biography of the Lord, as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John tells us nothing of what the Lord did in those 6 months, other than to tell us in verse 1 that he walked in Galilee. And he would not walk in Judea because the Jews, and we're talking now the leadership, we're talking the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, had put out a contract. They wanted him dead. They wanted him gotten rid of. They sought to kill him, it says in verse 1. But in those 6 months, although John doesn't tell us anything of what the Lord does, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do, especially Matthew and Mark. For instance, they tell us in Matthew 15 that he fed 4,000 plus women and children. Mark tells us in Mark 7 that he healed the Syrophoenician widow's daughter. And also, but exorcised the demon. And also, he healed the deaf mute. So those were just some of the works that the Lord did in those 6 months between Passover and Tabernacles. But now the Feast of Tabernacles is near. And as I say, there were seven. But what we have here is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of three that God required every Jewish male to attend up in Jerusalem, at least those within the 15-mile perimeter, plus any others who wished to journey further. They were to come to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. The other two, of course, were the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. We get that from Deuteronomy 16. Now, this is the last of the feasts in Jerusalem. It lasted 8 days. Significant. It was the longest of most of the feasts were just one day, except Feast of Unleavened Bread was also seven. But it lasted 8 days, and it was held in mid-October, not too far after the Feast of Atonement. It also was known as the Harvest or the Thanksgiving Feast, where they would gather and they would give thanks for the harvest, the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, the vintage, the grape harvest. These had all now occurred. Interesting with this Feast of Tabernacles is that they built booths or tabernacles on their rooftops, and most of them had flat rooftops, or they built them out in the street or by the wall that protected Jerusalem, but they built booths of branches. And what they were doing, and what God required of them, was to remember the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness and where they dwelt in tents. And so this was a way of memorializing that that time when they dwelt in the wilderness, when they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And so this was a time of remembering that deliverance, and it was a time of rejoicing. It was the most joyful of the seven feasts, and there was great joy over it. In verse 3, his brethren. Now these would be his brethren in the flesh. These would be his brothers. Do you know the names of his brothers in the flesh? Well, we know two for sure because they wrote books of the New Testament. James and Jude were both half-brothers through Mary of the Lord. And there was also a Simon and a Joseph. So he had four brothers. And they come to him in verse 3. I suspect they were living in the hometown there in Capernaum. And they said, "Depart hence and go to Jerusalem, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." What they've done here is they have challenged. If you are the Messiah, we don't really believe that you are. But if you are, why don't you come with us? Join our caravan. And we're going to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, they thought he was wasting his time there in the backwaters of Galilee doing these miracles. Go where the action is. Come to Jerusalem. And do a miracle there. It's silly to be out of the public eye where you aren't really noticed. Step out boldly on the world stage, which is Jerusalem. And that's how they'll know that you are the Messiah. That's how a true Messiah would do it. If thou do these things, he says in verse 4, show thyself to the world. They doubted that he was. They disbelieved his claims. His miracles really had no impact on them. And it says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They failed to recognize who he was, the Messiah, the Christ of God. How thankful we are that after the resurrection in Acts 1:14, they were there. And the resurrection had convinced his brothers that he was indeed who he said he was, the very Christ of God. In verse 6, he says, my time is not yet come. What he was saying is that he was not going to be pressured by his brothers or by anyone else to tell him what to do. His time, and this is the important point here, his time had not come for him to show himself as the Messiah in Jerusalem. It hadn't come. In fact, it wouldn't come for another 6 months. At the first of the seven feasts, the Feast of Passover. And at the Feast of Passover, he would show himself. How did he show himself that he was the Messiah in the next 6 months? He did it by riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He came riding in to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And that was the public manifestation of the Lord. And what did it result in? Did they receive him as the Messiah? Well, for a few moments they did. They cried, Hosanna. But within a week he was hanging on a cross. They had crucified the Lord of glory. His time had not yet come for him to publicly manifest himself. But their time had. He says in verse 8, go ye up unto the feast. You go and enjoy the camaraderie, the cheer of the journey, and the joys of the feast of Tabernacle there in Jerusalem. But verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. But I thought the Lord had already said he wasn't going to go up. And some have suggested he lied. He didn't lie. It was to do with his public manifestation. It hadn't come yet. But he was going to go, but he wasn't going to go publicly. He wasn't going to go in that caravan. He knew what was waiting for him there. He knew that the leaders sought to kill him. And so he was going to wait, and he was going to go privately with his disciples. And he wasn't going to take I-94. I think that's one of your main highways. Over where I come from, it's the 401 out of Windsor. But he wasn't going to take the main highway. He was going to go through Samaria. He was going to take the less traveled road. He didn't want to draw any attention to him unnecessarily because his hour had not come. And so he remained in Jerusalem a few days. He remained in Galilee a few days. And then he and his disciples went up quietly. Now, according to 14, he did not arrive in Jerusalem until the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, middle of the week, probably the Wednesday. And by that time, by the time he left Galilee, most would have already arrived in Jerusalem. And so the roads would have been deserted. And he avoided unnecessary publicity and fanfare. Indeed, there was the ever-present possibility that if he'd gone up in a caravan, they might have tried to make him king, as they did after the feeding of the 5,000, and he did not want that. But there was also the possibility of a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? Now, he hasn't come yet." But they've come probably to his brothers. And this confirms the wisdom of the Lord's caution. Evidently, the Jews expected him to be present. Where is he? They said. Why did they expect him to be there? Well, he was careful. The Lord fulfilled all righteousness. And so he was careful to observe the law, although he was not under the law. He was the giver of the law. But he observed the law, and the law said that every Israelite was to appear three times in the year before God at the place where he had set his name. And so he would keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they expected to see him. But not only the leaders, but there was much grumbling and disagreement among the people, among the crowds of worshipers regarding him. Verse 12, some said, "He's a good man. He's a good man." We suspect that these could very well have been Galileans who have come up to Jerusalem. These could very have been the folks that witnessed the healing of a relative or friends that he had healed. Or they had heard him speak and he spoke truthfully. He was a good man. Doesn't mean that they believed in him. Doesn't mean they've accepted him as Messiah. Very few did. But they had a good impression of him. Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people. He's a liar. He leads people astray. He makes very extravagant claims. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with the Father in John 6. Therefore, he can't be true. Besides that, we know his parents. We know Mary and Joseph, who raised him in Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah." It's interesting, there were no voices heard which declared that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. If there were, and they could have been, but if there were, they did not declare themselves, it says in verse 13, for fear of the Jews. It wasn't politically correct to confess that he was who he said he was, the Christ of God. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. What an awful thing is the fear of man. How often has it silenced faithful witness for Christ? Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, "The fear of man bringeth a snare. Oh, for boldness to testify for him in a world that cast him out." Verse 14, now at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. When the feast was in full swing, in the middle of the week, he appeared in their midst. He went into the temple to teach. There was in the temple, the Herodian temple, the second temple, a portion set aside where teaching was permitted. The outer court. You could come, as long as you were a Jew in good standing, you could come and you could start teaching and gather a crowd. It's called open-air evangelism today. It's interesting. Over 20 years before, the boy, Jesus, was in the same outer court. And he was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. He was 12. Remember, they lost the Lord. They went on back home, and where is he? They had lost him. Well, he was here. He was in the temple. Perhaps some had remembered this lad. We don't know the details of what he taught that day. This is 20 years now later when he has gone up to the temple. But it was a teaching of some weight. For it says in verse 15, for even the Jews, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, they marveled at it, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Did he talk to them about the Feast of Tabernacles? Did he talk to them about the significance of this seventh feast? How that it represents the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the millennium? I don't know. We don't know. But I have my own suspicions that he probably did take up the subject. Maybe he took up all seven. What a study of the seven feasts of Jehovah that we have in Deuteronomy. But whatever, as they listen to his unequaled teaching regarding these things, they marveled. They were amazed at the mastery that he had of the Scripture, of his grasp of the Scriptures. He brought out truths that they had never considered as he expounded unto them the Word of God. And the searching application of the Word, aimed at their hearts and aimed at their conscience. But it was not their hearts and consciences that were touched by his teaching, but their curiosity. Their curiosity. Most likely, the Jewish leaders felt threatened by him, and they exclaimed, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? The NAV, the New American Standard, says, how has he become learned, having never been educated? The NIV says, how did this man get such learning, having never studied in our seminary, our rabbinical school? Where did he get his teaching from? The point was not that he demonstrated ignorance, just the opposite. He had great knowledge of the Word of God. But how did he get such understanding? They knew he had not attended one of their schools. He had not received formal teaching from any of the rabbis. He hadn't been ordained, had not been mentored by one of theirs. They couldn't challenge his teaching. It was so scripturally based, it was so solid, it was so good. And so they challenged his credentials. Challenged his credentials. They challenged his authority to teach. Where's your diploma? Where's your paper stating that you have authority to teach the Word of God? Thus, because he had no paper, had no authority, as far as they were concerned, he wasn't a legitimate teacher. And thus, his teaching should be disregarded. Just his own opinions. There's no credibility here. Don't listen to this man. So too today, In many religious circles, only those with formal religious training in some seminary who have been ordained are recognized as being able to teach the Word of God. Yet often, these are completely surpassed by humble servants of the Lord with no formal teaching, no formal training, except training by the Holy Spirit of God. Spirit gifted and able to preach and able to teach remarkably well. I'm so thankful that I was raised in a brethren assembly, which this is. And in order for you to preach, you don't have to be ordained. Now, you have some that are, and that's fine. But others don't. And yet I have sat under ministry of men, scholars, who've never been in a classroom in their lives, but were in the classroom of God. And the Holy Spirit taught them. And they were able to minister the Word of God powerfully. Powerfully. To this challenge, the Lord replies, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me," verse 60. It was true. His teaching was not from one of their schools. And it was opposed to that teaching of the Pharisees. Neither was it His own personal opinion. Rather, it came directly from the one who had sent Him. It came directly from God the Father, who had sent Him, verse 16. And because theirs differed from His teaching, such as the fact that He healed on the Sabbath day, and they rejected that. They said, "You can't do that." It revealed that their teaching is not of God. Not of God. He states this very clearly in chapter 8, verse 47, which we'll get to someday. "He that is of God heareth God's word, and ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Whoa. That went over big. No. It was an indictment on their teaching. It was not of God. Theirs was not from God. Who drew their teaching from tradition, the tradition of the rabbis over the hundreds of years since the giving of the law. It was the teaching from tradition. That was their source of authority, not the Word of God. Not so His. His was from God, who had sent Him. And whatever the Lord spoke and whatever He taught were the things which the Father had told Him to speak and to teach, and He did not act independently of the Father. Verse 17, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Here the Lord promises the one who sincerely seeks the truth revealed by God, that God will reveal it to that person. He will reveal to him the truth of God. If one would humbly before God search the Scripture and then believe and obey them, one will, with the Spirit's enablement, come to the realization that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is truth. He is the truth. God in Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, verse 18. But he that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The Lord gives two characteristics of false teachers. Okay. Number one, they speak for themselves, claiming their own authority, not God's, of their own will, their own ideas. Okay. And secondly, he seeks his own glory, not God's. Seeking to attract a following, to acquire personal gain through their teaching. Their goal, the false teacher, their goal is not to feed the flock of God, but to fleece the flock. And that godliness is a means to gain, to riches. like Balaam of old, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Seek not to honor God, but themselves, who desire not God's glory, but their own, to be honored of men. One of the real strengths of the assembly of God's people, whether it be here at Curtis or at Oakwood in Windsor, where I go, we never take a public offering. We're not in it for the money. At this point, we still need to turn the lights on, and so, but we believe that that's an act of worship, and it should be given at the worship service, at the breaking of bread. And it's one of the strengths, I think, of an assembly of the Lord's people. Unlike the false teachers, the Lord came not seeking his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him, verifying his claim to be the true Messiah, in whom was no unrighteousness. His message was absolutely true. And what a blessing it is. The Jewish leaders rejected this one who sought God's glory. They were those who received glory from one another and did not glorify God. It should be the desire of each of us, and especially those who preach the Word of God, to ensure that we glorify God, not ourselves. The crucial test of a servant of the Lord: does he magnify himself, or does he magnify the Lord? Does he attract attention to himself by wearing fancy clothes, or by his mannerisms, or by his actions? Is he directing attention to himself, or is he attracting attention to the Lord? Does he seek his glory, or to magnify the Lord? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Probably no doubt about it, the greatest apostle, other than the Lord himself, was the Apostle Paul. And yet he said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "We preach not ourselves." We don't want to draw any attention to ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The Jewish leaders could say this, could not say this of the Lord. They rejected him and his wondrous work, and the teaching which the Father had given him to proclaim. And yet they boasted of the law given them by Moses. Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth it? Why do you go about to kill me?" From Deuteronomy 31:10, we read that every seventh year, that's a sabbatical year, the law was read publicly during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a sabbatical year, we do believe. And it's quite possible that this was seventh year, and that the law of Moses had just been read from Deuteronomy 5 to Deuteronomy 26, those chapters. But with all their boasting of the law, they did not keep the law. No one has. No one will. That's why you can't get saved by keeping the law. The law simply convicts you of the fact that you're a sinner and that you need the grace of God to save you. It was never God's purpose for it to save us, rather to convict us and drive us to repentance and to faith in Christ. Little did they know that the one who gave the law to Moses and always kept it was standing in their midst, and that the religious leaders were planning to break the law of Moses by killing him, killing the one who had done nothing amiss. The people were angry at what he had just said. In fact, they said, you have a demon. You're demented. Who's going to kill you?" Now, we suspect that these folks were not from Jerusalem. We suspect that they were from Galilee and did not realize that the plot was out to kill the Lord. Although in the end, they too cried out for him to be crucified. But they dared him to name names. "No one is trying to harm you." Jesus answered in verse 21 and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." He ignores the terrible charge the people accuse him of, as Peter would write. when he was reviled, he reviled Lot not again. But he turns to the Jewish leaders and he says, I have done one work and ye all marvel. That's the healing of the impotent man, paralyzed for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And this miracle caused them to hate him and to begin to form the plot to kill him. Ye all marvel, not with admiration, but rather with astonishment that this should be done on the Sabbath day. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Not because it is of Moses, but of the Father. Circumcision was not given only by the law of Moses. Abraham was circumcised. Okay, so we're talking about the fathers. And on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. He would reveal to them how unreasonable was their anger at him for healing that paralytic on the Sabbath day. In his earlier dialogue with them, he had defended it by his absolute equality with the Father. But now he defends that miracle on the Sabbath, pointing out their misinterpretation of the regulation regarding the Sabbath. He begins by reminding them that Moses had given them circumcision, although it actually predated Moses. The point was that a Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. Cliff Campbell was telling me that the coagulation of the blood is at its optimum level on the eighth day of a baby's birth. Does the Lord plan that? Yes, he's the creator of all things. But what if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath? In that case, it would conflict with the fourth commandment, which forbade work on the Sabbath. And yet the rule regarding circumcision took precedent over the law of the Sabbath. The priest who circumcised Hebrew baby boys on the Sabbath, he worked without sinning. If the law of the Sabbath could be suspended to carry out minor surgery, if a ritual as well as a ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body of the baby could occur, how could one object to the Lord healing the entire body of that paralytic on the Sabbath? If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. They never complained about circumcision on the eighth day on the Sabbath. How could they object to his healing the whole body on the Sabbath? In his masterful way, and with this we close, but in his masterful way, he exposed their hypocrisy. They couldn't have it both ways. He also demonstrated that it was permissible to do good on the Sabbath. It says in Matthew 12:12, how much then is a man better than a sheep rescued from a pit on the Sabbath? Wherefore it is lawful to do good. It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That they did not do. Wow. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. And he took him to school that day. And he showed them his wisdom and that he did all things well. Well, it's an interesting study here regarding the Lord. How important it is that each of us in this room this morning know him personally as the Lord, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and that we have had a personal experience of receiving him into our heart as our Lord and as our Savior. Oh, the Lord bless as we conclude this message this morning. I think I'm back in May. No, March. And we'll pick this up and take it a little further. Heavenly Father, we do bow in your holy presence this morning hour. Father, we thank you for the Lord. We thank you in your wisdom and in your grace and in your goodness, you allowed him to come, to leave the heights of glory, and to become one of us, to become truly human in every way, save without sin, and came for a purpose. And that purpose was to die in our room instead, to take our place at the judgment, as it were, and there on Calvary's cross to bear our sin and its judgment instead of us having to do it. And all he asks of us is that we believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We pray that each one of us this morning have made that commitment to the Lord. Each one of us this morning can say, he is mine, and I'm his. And like our dear brother Bob, know that when it's our time to pass, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So, our Father, we ask your richest blessing upon each one. We've listened to the prayer requests this morning of each one, many not well. We commit and commend each into your loving care. For any who aren't saved, we pray, our Father, that they would come to the foot of the cross and that they would accept the Lord Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.